Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 4. It's a real privilege to preach in my home congregation. And as I've had opportunity to preach this year, I've decided to preach on the messages or the speeches that are in the book of Acts. We've been going through Acts in our family worship and using John Stott's commentary, and he points out that there are about 17 different speeches or messages that are recorded in the book of Acts. And I thought it would be interesting to explore these to see how the gospel was preached at the very beginning of the Christian church after the death and resurrection of Christ. And so that's what leads today to this fourth chapter of Acts. Peter and John before the Jewish leaders, the officials of the temple, and what Peter had to say in response to their questioning. So we read the first 22 verses of Acts chapter 4. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He, that is Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no other, in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And this is God's word. We pray that he will bless it to us. Let's bow in prayer. Father, your word is living and powerful. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's like a fire. It's like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. And we pray, O God, that by your Holy Spirit, you will cause us to experience the power of your own word this morning, that we might believe it and that we might respond to it in the way in which you call us to do. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. We have an account here of men who were forbidden to speak any longer in the name of Jesus. And this is relevant to us because in our time, too, there's increasing hostility to the use of the name or the mention of the person of Jesus Christ in public. Some years ago, when George Bush was still president, about 70 congressmen sent a letter to him in which they stated that in all branches of the military, it is increasingly difficult for Christian chaplains to use the name of Jesus while praying. And the way that seems to work out is that in formal worship services, formal chapel services, they can use the name of Christ. But in other events, like weddings or funerals or things of that kind, there's a very strong pressure not to use the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we experience this also in our lives, and we know that there's great hostility in our culture to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage gives us encouragement as to how we can find the confidence, the courage to speak in the name of Christ in spite of this hostile atmosphere in which we live. Well, the background of this is the healing of a man at the gate of the temple. He had been unable to walk since his birth for a period, we're told, of 40 years. And so he begged for alms at the gate of the temple in order to sustain his life. And when Peter and John came to the temple, he asked them for alms, and Peter famously replied, "Silver and gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And this man who had never walked learned in an instant how to walk and to leap and was praising God because of his healing. And this greatly disturbed the religious leaders in Jerusalem. The healing of the lame man gave further opportunity for preaching and teaching about Jesus in the temple. And there was a great response to this. We read about the number of believers coming to be about 5,000. And the religious establishment was threatened by this. And so they arrested Peter and John, and the next day they interrogated them. The heart of what I want to say this morning is that Peter and John were able to face great danger because of their trust in the name of the risen Savior. And you may have that same courage by trusting in that same Lord. Let's think for a moment first about the danger faced by Peter and John. I think until I worked on this message, I haven't fully appreciated the kind of peril that they were in. Remember that this took place about 7 weeks after the trial and condemnation and crucifixion of Jesus Christ himself. And Luke gives us here a record of the people who gathered together to arrest and then to query Peter and John. Verse 1 mentions the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees. And in verses 5 and 6, we read about rulers and elders and scribes, Annas and Caiaphas, two other priests of which we know nothing except their mention here, John and Alexander, and other members of the high priest's family. And then in verse 15, there is mention of the council. And in Greek, that is Sanhedrin. That's the council of 71 men who were the religious governing body of the Jewish people. And so as they were summoned into the presence of these officials, Peter and John would remember what had happened just 7 weeks earlier. When you put together the various accounts of Jesus' arrest and trial, you find these same words occurring. It was the same officials who tried Jesus who were now questioning Peter and John. And these were the people who had put Jesus to death. And Peter mentions that boldly to them. In verse 10, he said, "Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified," because it was they who had called for Jesus' death and turned him over to the Romans. And we will come across these same officials later in the book of Acts. They were the ones who condemned Stephen to death by stoning. And later, when there was a conspiracy to seize Paul from the Roman guard that had taken him into protective custody, these same people conspired to have him kidnapped and put to death. And so Peter and John here were in peril of their life. I think to make it somehow have us to enable us somehow to have a sense of this, it would be like in our day a Christian taken captive by ISIS and facing the real prospect then of a quick and cruel death That's what Peter and John were facing here. And so they were in danger of their lives. And they were put on trial, that is, they were questioned. And we read about that in verse 7. By what power or by what name have you done this? Isn't it interesting that these officials were not inquiring as to whether or not a miracle had taken place? There's no doubt that the man had been healed because he was standing right there with them. Standing. And these people had seen him day after day at the gate of the temple, unable to walk. And now he was on his feet. He had clearly been healed, and they could not deny it. Later in verse 16, they said a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them, that is, through Peter and John. And this is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. So the question of the council was not whether or not a miracle had taken place, but rather by what power the miracle had been done. It was an event requiring extraordinary power. And the question was, whose power was it? What was the name of the one from whom the power to heal came? And Peter's answer is clear and bold in verse 10. By the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name the man stands before you in good health. Now, the name of Jesus Christ is mentioned four times in this passage. What does it mean that the man was healed by the name of Jesus? Well, think what happens when you hear a name. Let's say the name of a close family member. When you hear the name, that brings to your mind all of that you know of that person, all of the experiences that you have had. It's like perhaps clicking on a file name in a computer. And if you have a big file, think of all of the information that brings before you because you clicked on the name. Well, the name of a person has that effect in our consciousness. It brings to our mind all that we know of that person. So the name of Jesus does that. It opens up to our view all that he is and all that he has done. For Peter here, pronouncing the name of Jesus would cause him to remember Jesus' own power to heal and the commission to heal that he and other disciples had received from Jesus. As he pronounced the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, there would be an implicit prayer that the risen and living Christ would touch this helpless sufferer with new strength and give him a new life. And for the lame man himself, the name of Jesus would call to his mind whatever he knew of Jesus and his ministry. Remember, he's at the temple in Jerusalem, and Jesus often taught in the temple. Perhaps he had seen the cleansing of the temple of the money changers who gathered there in one of the outward courts. And when he heard the name of Jesus, he would remember what he had seen of Jesus himself. He was called to look beyond Peter and John to the one who had given them the power to heal. He was really being called to put his trust in Jesus. Now, the name of Jesus is not a magic formula. Sometimes we treat it that way. We hastily, at the end of a prayer, say, "In the name of Jesus." Sometimes we rush over that, hardly thinking about what we mean. But the name of Jesus is not a magical formula. It's the key that opens the door of our minds to all that we know about Jesus from the Scripture. And in his brief answer to the council, Peter tells us four important truths about Jesus Christ. We could say that the name of Jesus means, in part, these four things. These are what ought to come to our minds when we hear the name of Jesus. First is, in verse 10, he was crucified. He was put to death on the cruel cross there outside of Jerusalem. And in what Luke has recorded here about Peter's message, he doesn't elaborate on that. But Peter does it later in his first epistle. And you know these verses, think of them. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins on the cross in his own body, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Jesus Christ was crucified, but not as a martyr or simply as a victim of cruel injustice, but as a sacrifice to bear the punishment of God for our sins. And because of his suffering, we have the offer of forgiveness and of eternal life. But the death of Christ, of course, was not the end. Peter goes on to say God raised him from the dead. Did you notice the contrast there? Very striking. You crucified him. God raised him from the dead. And Peter repeats here what had gotten them into trouble in the first place. They were arrested for preaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They were testifying that Jesus had appeared to them alive after his death and burial, but more than that, that all who trusted in Jesus would live eternally with him. And this was especially offensive to the Sadducees, like Annas and Caiaphas, because they denied even the possibility of a resurrection. But Jesus, Luke tells us at the beginning of this book, had presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. Peter and John had been with the risen Christ, and Peter, who had denied Jesus with cursing at the time of his trial, now boldly proclaims the fact that he rose from the dead. He becomes a courageous proclaimer of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, this is the third thing that Peter tells us about him, fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy of the coming Messiah. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. These words are from Psalm 118. And this would be especially striking in this setting because Psalm 118 was a part of a collection of psalms called the Egyptian Hallel, Psalms 113 to 118. And they were sung whenever the people of Israel gathered together at the great festivals. And so it would have been sung. In fact, Jesus sang it with his disciples at the time of the Last Supper. And it would have been sung not only at Passover, but now more recently at the Feast of Pentecost. And so Peter was saying, Jesus is the fulfillment of that messianic promise of the deliverer who was to come, who would be rejected by the leaders of the people of Israel, but raised up by God to be the cornerstone and the foundation of a new spiritual temple, which was the church. And we learn more about what Peter meant from his first epistle when he tells us in chapter 2, coming to him, to Jesus, as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. These words by Peter from Psalm 118 were an appeal to the leaders and the people of Israel not to continue in their rejection of the Messiah, but to repent and to receive him as Savior and Lord, giving him his proper place in their lives, to become part of his church, the new spiritual temple he was building. And as we hear these words today, we are called to do the same. And then Jesus, verse 12, is the only Savior. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Peter's negative words convey a powerful positive message. There is salvation in no other, but there is salvation in Jesus Christ. There is no salvation in any other name, but we are saved when we believe in his name. It's the only name by which we may be saved. Buddha did not die for anyone's sins. Muhammad did not rise from the dead. But Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and was raised again according to the scriptures and gives us forgiveness and everlasting life. A number of years ago, there was a young woman from Vietnam who got acquainted with some folks from North Hills and was present at a social event that took place. And she was in conversation with one of the young women from the church, and she said, "What is the difference between Jesus and Buddha? Wonder how you would have answered that." My friend said to her, "Well, Jesus is alive, He rose from the dead, and that's a significant difference. And it's why the name of Jesus is the only name in which we may be saved. Jesus, God's one and only Son, became a man and lived a life of perfect obedience. He endured the punishment for our sins on the cross, and he rose again for our justification. And he invites us, he invites you to receive salvation by believing in him and calling upon his name. Well, we read then of the reaction of the Jewish authorities. In verse 13, when they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. It's quite interesting to notice many parallels between Peter and John on trial and Jesus on trial. And they recognized in Peter and John the same kind of calmness and a quiet trust in God that they had seen in Jesus during his trial. They took notice of them, that they had been with Jesus. But I think that this word that they uttered had a deeper sense even than they were willing to recognize. Just as Caiaphas had said, it's expedient that one man die for the people, words that had a much deeper meaning than he recognized. So their notice that the disciples had been with Jesus had a deeper meaning than they recognized. Not only had they been with him during his earthly ministry, but they had been with him after his resurrection and had been persuaded beyond all doubt that he indeed rose again from the dead and was living and reigning. And so they had boldness and confidence. The authorities warned them not to speak any more in the name of Jesus. But here's their courageous response, verses 19 and 20. Whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. I was taught in English grammar long ago not to use double negatives, but that's not a law of God. And Peter here uses a double negative in a very powerful way. He says, we are not able not to continue speaking in the name of Christ. We're not able not to speak. When I hear that, I feel shame because often I feel I'm not able to speak in the name of Christ. But because these men had been with the living Jesus, they were not able not to speak in his name. And we read at the end of this chapter that after the church had gathered together with them for prayer after their release, that they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. How did they get such boldness, such courage, and how are our persecuted brothers in our other parts of the world to get the courage to stand in the face of persecution? Well, in this passage, Luke mentions the Holy Spirit and he mentions prayer. And those are important parts of the answer. But I want to focus on the description of the council's observation, that is, they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They had been with the risen Jesus. They knew that because of the death and resurrection of Christ, they had been set free from the fear of death. They knew that physical death was only a transition into life in the presence of their Savior. For them to depart and to be with Christ was far better. If this was God's time for them to die, then they trusted Him to take them safely home. We may not now face this kind of active persecution, but we all face sooner or later the time of our own death. For some of us it's sooner, for others it may be later. And sometimes that contemplation of death fills us with fear. But we need not fear. The death and resurrection of Christ provides a basis for hope as we approach the hour of our death. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you can have the same confidence and boldness in the face of death that they showed on this occasion. You can say with Peter, as he wrote later on, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God unto salvation, which is ready to be revealed at the last time." Thanks be to God for the hope that He has given to us by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we are like the grass of the field that grows up and flourishes for a little time and then withers and dies. But your covenant love endures forever. And we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ who overcame the bonds of death and rose again gloriously in His resurrection, and promises to us who trust in Him, "Because I live, you will live also." Help us then to trust with our whole weight upon the Lord Jesus Christ, resting in Him alone for salvation, as He is revealed to us in the gospel. We pray in His great and gracious name. Amen.